I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Will you sing about this morning? I love your voice. Led me through the fire. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest nights. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness. God, 'cause all my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness. Verse 1, one more time. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life, 'cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will of the goodness of God. Your goodness, sing it with me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Can you see it? My life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. All my life, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. One more time, your goodness, 'cause your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you every day. Your goodness is running after. It's all my life you have been faithful. All my life, thank you, Lord. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I will sing of the goodness of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before our sermon. Brother Silas is going to come up. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing presence in our lives. We thank you, God, for your hand upon our loved ones, upon all of us. We ask, God, that you will be with our pastor as he comes and preaches your powerful word, Lord, that's alive and that it will speak to our hearts as we are brought back to the book of Acts. Lord, we thank you, God, for everything and everyone that you put in our lives, for this church and for the opportunities we have to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
All right. I did not realize that's who sang or wrote that song. It's a good one. You know, we lost another great one not long ago when Mendisa passed away. And my understanding is the Nellens, how do you say their name? Nellens? Yeah. Yeah. They're generational. I think this is like second or third generation, and they lost quite a few in that plane crash, but not all of them. And I'd be willing to tell you that their music won't stop. Those that are still with us will continue to sing and to praise God. My understanding is they were on their way to a Gaither gathering whenever the plane crash happened. And the Gaithers, in their circle of singers and believers, are responsible for a lot of the more modern, I guess, hymns that have made it into our hymnals at this point. And I'm quite sure that some of the praise and worship songs that we sing on a regular basis here today will be mainstays in the future. Dan and I was talking a little bit about Fanny Crosby and some of the experience that she had when she was writing her 2,000 hymns or whatever it was. She received a lot of opposition. People were not happy with that new music. That new music that is now like sacred to us. And I can tell you that what we consider new today will be sacred to a generation in the future. But Heaven's Jubilee will never get old. Neither will Rock of Ages. Neither will Amazing Grace and Victory in Jesus and all those wonderful songs that are so deeply steeped and our experience in the faith. We continue to sing them side by side with some of the great ones that are up and coming. That was the mission of this church ever since I've been here. When they established this church, it was intended to be a praise and worship church because, well, Rural Shade was just down the road, and it was a mission that they started, and they wanted something, I guess probably a little more, I think seeker is the word maybe. You know, something a little different than what they had, which was traditional. Well, the only problem was they, called me. I'm very traditional. And so we didn't have music ministry there for a while. And so Dan and I was just kind of doing the best we could. And I can do a little praise and worship, not a lot. But we've always felt like that our mission was to be blended. And I think Kyle does a great job of that. We sing some hymns. We sing some praise and worship. And we want to continue to do both because there's a new generation, but there's also an older generation. And we want everyone to be able to worship in a way that's comfortable to them. When I was at ETBU, I remember going to the BSU for the very first time. And I walked in there, and there were like 200 kids there, students, 18 to 20-year-olds. And there was guitars up there. Billy Foote was who was playing the guitar, Junior. Has written one of the most famous praise and worship songs there is. There were several very prominent contemporary people that came from ETBU, some that had just graduated before we got there. And it was a new experience to me, this praise and worship stuff. Man, I was Heavenly Highway Hymn. That's all I know, Heavenly Highway Hymn. And that and Songs of Faith and Hope. We had the black book and we had the orange book at Uncle Ben's church. I preferred the orange. Some people were black bookers, some people were orange bookers. I was orange booker. You know, Sam Baxter all the way. And so I go in to that BSU, and man, they're singing Our God is an Awesome God, and Friends, and all kind of stuff that I hadn't heard, you know. Lean on Me. I mean, we were just singing all kind of stuff. And I was like, I don't know about this stuff. And I stopped and listened to the words. And I began to know the words and began to sing the words. And let me say this. When you're singing a song, it's not about you. It's about the person you're singing to or about. And when those songs that are about Jesus and about His love for us are sang, regardless of what generation they're from, find yourself a way to get in there and worship God through those words. That's what's most important. I think that's a great preface. I appreciate the passage that was read that very much attaches to our passage here today as well. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. Look, Ben asked me, you going to talk or you going to preach? This is probably one of those topics that I could go either way. I could just teach you real good or I could preach at you real good. And I imagine I'll be doing a little bit of both. But in Acts chapter 15, starting there with verse number 12. I'm going to read quite a bit, so let's get into it. We'll go through verse 32. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that you trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surname Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law to whom you gave no such commandment, whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." I say this too often, and so it becomes a little cliche, but this is the most interesting passage of Scripture, and it is. It is a wide-reaching passage that has many applications and probably, honestly, isn't talked about and preached about as much as we should in our Christian experience. One of the root issues that's having to be dealt with here, as you are aware, as we've been talking about it, is the conflict that's taking place between the Jews and Gentiles, the conflict that has taken place between, therefore, legalism and Christianity, or legalism and liberty, maybe is a better way to put it. And so both of those are pushing and pulling against each other. And this passage helps us navigate when they intersect within God's church. Now, it should be pointed out that God spells out a lot of what He wants from us, what we should do and what we should not do. We might refer to that as doctrine or moral code. You can say a lot of things about the things that God has clearly said you shall not do or you should do and so forth. But there are some gray areas. There are some areas that are not dealt with, like, can you eat meat that's been offered to an idol? You know, it's dealt with in the New Testament because it was a problem, right? But it wasn't something that was spelled out necessarily through, you know, other means, but because it had become a problem. And so when we look at what we do in this life, what we do in church or do outside of church, we have to evaluate how that our actions affect our testimony, affect other brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the lenses that we must look through then is that. How does what we do, how is it perceived and received by those around us? Because our actions truly do influence others. That's the heart of this passage. I think the overarching principle that is taught here is something that Paul is going to deal with quite a bit in some of his epistles, primarily in Corinthians, many chapters in Corinthians, where this theme is visited. And so I'll borrow from that book to help us really establish this message this morning. The title is simply this: Never Lose Sight of the Goal. Never Lose Sight of the Goal. And I struggled whether or not I wanted to name the sermon that, or perhaps to be more introspective and say, what is your goal? Because that's really what we're forced to ask ourselves sometimes is, what's my goal? What's my goal in what I'm doing? Or what's my goal in telling somebody what they can and cannot do? So never lose sight of the goal is what I finally settled with, although I kind of feel like maybe what is your goal is better. It's kind of those teachy or preachy things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this in verse 19. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Isn't that good? Paul says, I have learned to kind of fit in with the crowd that I'm working with. I can be as Jewish as I need to be, or I can be as un-Jewish as I need to be. That's not being false. That's not putting on pretense. That's not being hypocritical. But he was simply saying that he was sensitive to the culture and the people in which he was ministering to. And so should we be. So should we be, right? One of my more challenging things that I have to do is whenever I have to speak to a crowd that is, well, young. I'll just be honest with you. Like kids, for example. How do I dial it down to put it on their level? Try. Sometimes I don't necessarily do a good job. That is not my strength. But I know if that's the crowd that I'm speaking to, that's what I need to attempt to do, right? I don't try to use words like propitiation and stuff like that with an 8-year-old. And they'd be like, what are you talking about? You know? And so you gear your ministry to who you're ministering to. It's basically what Paul is saying here. And he said, I became all things to all people. Now, he said, I became as those without a law to those who are not under the law. But then in parentheses, he says, don't get it messed up. I'm not trying to say I live like I was not under the law of God and under the law of Christ. I still am a Christian. I didn't start doing things I shouldn't do. But I understood the crowd that I was ministering to would not see things through the same lens that I was brought up to see things through. And so I may not major on some of those issues that I would if it had been a Jewish crowd. And he said, I do this for the gospel's sake. He gets to more specifics in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. What is your goal? Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul said, my workings with people is built upon the idea that the gospel is at stake, the glory of God matters, and I want people to profit from my dealing with them. So he said, if I came in and, you know, maybe talked about my scruples and came in and talked about my ideals of what I think is right and wrong about certain issues, I may not accomplish that. So I don't get worked up over what you can eat or drink. But in certain crowds, I'm sensitive to it. That's essentially what he is saying. At one time, he was very worked up about it. But God changed him. You can see in both cases of those chapters that the goal is the same, to see people's lives changed. Never lose sight of that goal. The reason why God has you on planet Earth is to make a difference in people's lives. It's not about you. It's about the people that God wants you to love in His name. Don't lose sight of that. And so he wanted to see souls saved. He wanted to see lives changed. He wanted to have a witness with people and to see people saved. Now we can push our liberty. We can push our liberty and push certain people right out of our lives in the process. Now, the corollary to that is we can push against other people's liberties and push them right out of our lives as well. It goes both ways. But this passage deals with how should we handle liberty? How should we handle it? Which is why I begin by asking the question, you know, what is your goal? That needs to be something that comes into your mind when you choose to exercise certain Christian liberties. I think sometimes our goal can be to simply be right, no matter what the cost. I like to be right. I really do. And when it comes to things that maybe are these gray areas of liberty, meat or drink, am I going to sacrifice people over sacrificed meat? Some people say that, you know, the best hamburgers are sacred cows. Medium rare with big, thick bacon on top, maybe. Right? We don't want to have to be right if it means that it makes us not capable of working with someone. There are bigger things at play than my having to be right. Some people have the mindset that if it offends others, well, they're just wrong. And we're talking about matters of liberty here. We're not talking about matters of moral obligation. Well, there's no compromise there. Sometimes we think, I know I'm right, so I have no reason to apologize. You know? People just aren't supposed to fill in the blank there. You know? Drink, smoke, whatever we want to say. Just aren't supposed to do that stuff. And my view is the only view. No liberty, no budge, just how it is. Some people think that if I hold my ground, it's going to cause others to see the error of their ways and correct themselves. All that sounds logical and good, but the problem is it doesn't match up what Scripture says about the issue. Paul says, I have learned to bend where I need to bend. I've learned to be all things to all people if that's what the situation calls for, so that I might win some of them. I can dumb down a little bit some of my sensibilities about, you know, whether or not I should be buying meat at a market that is over there next to where they're killing animals that worship false gods or not. Remember Peter and the early part of this book, and God told him to get up and eat that dead, you know, that unclean animal. He's still dealing with this issue because it's such a big issue to the Jewish people that they're chasing Paul and Barnabas around the countryside over the fact that they're not making these Gentiles follow the law. And there's a huge convocation in Jerusalem over this. And Peter gets up and says his piece. And Paul and Barnabas say their piece. We don't even have a lot of their words. They just basically said all the wonderful things God was doing and the miracles that took place. And then finally, James, the brother of Jesus, who obviously is the decision maker among this group, he's the bishop of Jerusalem. He's the one who has the final say from how I read it here. There's a lot more that's taking place than what we see on the pages here. They've met. They've talked this out. They've come up with this list. And that's what he agrees to and what the rest of them agree to. They had consensus on it and saying, this is what we're going to say to those Gentiles. We're sorry for those Judaizers and how they came to you and tried to force on you circumcision and all that stuff. We're sorry about that. That's not the case. You don't have to do that stuff. It's okay if you do, and we know a good doctor, you know, I'm sure. But these are some things that we feel pretty strongly about. That it would be very difficult for a Jewish Christian to have fellowship with you as a Gentile Christian if you did these things. They weren't even absolutes, by the way, but they were strongly encouraged. Don't do these things. Now, some of them have already been dealt with in Scripture, which is kind of interesting. I mean, fornication is not one of those points of liberty, by the way, right? That's a thou shalt not. We know very clearly that sexual immorality is wrong in every part of the Bible, Old and New Testament. So why is it listed here among this? Probably because it was so rampantly accepted in the Gentile world that the Jewish people were scared to death that those Gentiles who were being saved was going to bring that type of lifestyle into the church. And so they said, let's make sure that those Gentiles who are so rampantly doing this stuff understand that that's not compatible with the church of God. And so they said, make sure that you're not fornicating. Make sure you're not having relationships outside of marriage. It shouldn't have to be said, but they felt like that it needed to be said. And it still needs to be said, doesn't it? Because it's still the way that God intends for it to be, the way that He wants His people, Jewish or Gentile alike, to act. Now, the other things, well, they're really not even an issue anymore because I don't live around a lot of Jewish people to begin with, and I don't know where there's a market that sells meat from slain, idled, you know, cattle or whatever. And then the strangling and the stuff being in the blood or whatever. Yeah, that the blood was where life was to a Jewish person, right? That was sacred, man. And so it was unconscionable that people would not, you know, kill these animals and drain their blood the way that they were supposed to. Y'all just can't be doing that stuff. I mean, that's how important it was to them. These issues pretty much are not existent anymore because, well, why don't we talk about them all the time? You know what I mean? They're not an issue here. Now, if I lived in Jerusalem, I thought to myself, What if I was to go to First Baptist in Jerusalem and I knew there was going to be a potluck supper? Right? Am I going to bring me a little bag of bacon bits because I know they're not going to have it on the bar there? No, I'm not going to do that. Although I could. Wouldn't nothing be wrong with me sprinkling some bacon bits on there. However, it probably would not go over too well. So leave the bacon bits in Texas. And when you get back, put an extra helping on there to make up for that that you missed. That would be okay. And that's I think, a lot of what is being said here is be sensitive to the people and the culture in which you live. How much do you think you would enjoy a worship service in Kenya? I'd be uncomfortable. I'll be honest with you. Or in Uganda or somewhere. When the people got up and, you know, had, and I'm just imagining, you know, feathers around their feet and dancing around with drums playing and they're singing, you know, How I Love Jesus in some language I don't understand, we're doing all that stuff. I don't know about this. They don't look very Christian to me, but it's the most Christian thing in the world to them. And when I'm there, I need to accept what's going on there. Because that's their way. And I don't have a right to come in and try to tell them, well, this is how you're supposed to do it. Right? Now, if they're doing something wrong, you know, they're being disobedient to the Scripture or whatever, certainly we need to show them, as Aquila and Priscilla did, the more perfect way. But that would not be the case here. Paul's mindset is spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 8. He says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." That's wonderful. He says a know-it-all leads to pridefulness and is short-sighted. They don't see the big picture. But someone who loves others helps them to grow. They will be edified because of your love for them. And they will be remembered by that as well. It will be known of them. Paul says it's better to be known for your love of God than your grasp of the intricacies of your knowledge. That's a tough one for me because, you know, I like to sound kind of intelligent. I love teaching kids that don't have the vocabulary I do and using words I know they don't understand. I don't know why I'm that way. It's just weird. I'm going to say something and watch them go, "What does that mean?" That way I can tell them what it means, because I think vocabulary is a big deal. But me parading my knowledge, probably not the best teaching strategy. Me parading my knowledge when it comes to working with people certainly isn't the best approach. The best approach is me loving people. That is what the Bible says will edify them, which means to build them up. It'll build them up. You want to help someone become a better Christian? Love them. Don't necessarily share your wonderful knowledge, which is okay. There's probably things they need to know, right? But more important than what you know that they don't know is how you show your love of Jesus to them. That's what they will remember more than anything. We remember how people treat us, don't we? That's how we remember people. I had a friend of my mother's, and I probably told you all this story before. Her name was Eunice. I was little, 3 or 4 years old, I guess. I know she drove a Volkswagen Beetle. I remember that. And Miss Eunice used to love to give me a big old hug and just kiss me, and whisper in my ear and tell me that I was her favorite. Probably told all the kids that. If she didn't, then I wouldn't be surprised, because I was pretty awesome. But it's what she should have done, right? But I remember that. People remember how you make them feel. That's how I swept Deanne off of her feet. I made her feel good. I praised her and told her how beautiful she was and how good she was and how perfect she was to me and how bad that I needed her in my life. She had no hope. I wasn't going anywhere. I was like that dog you couldn't get away. Kick him all you want. He just keeps coming back. And thank God that she finally patted me on the head and said, okay, you can stay. That's kind of how it went down anyway, my recollection. People remember how you treat them. People remember how you love them. But you know what? They also remember when you get red-faced toward them. They don't forget that kind of stuff. You ever had somebody get cross with you before? I bet you remember it, don't you? It hurts. It hurts. Especially if it's somebody that's important to us. I can remember the day that I ruined my son Andrew as far as sports were concerned. At a game, and I don't remember what he did. Maybe missed a ground ball or something or another. And we're driving home from the game, and I'm in the rearview mirror. I mean, just wearing him out over it. And I felt so ashamed later when I realized what I had done and how overbearing that I was in that matter. I eventually chilled out, I guess. But that damage was done. That damage was done. You can't take those words back, can you? Your love will never be forgotten, but neither will your anger and stubbornness and so forth. You're leaving a legacy. You're leaving an impact on everybody that you're a part of. And what's amazing to me, and we talked about it in Sunday school a little bit this morning, y'all should come to Sunday school. We have good lessons. Is how much Paul changed from the man who was seeing Christians killed to the man who wrote, I want to do everything in my power to show the love of Christ to everyone, no matter what it takes. That's only born by the Spirit of God. Only God could change someone to the degree that he changed Paul. And that same God that was in Paul is the God that's in you and me. The manner in which he changed them into that heart that was soft and on fire for God in the gospel is the same Holy Spirit inside of you and should be affecting the same change inside of each one of us that he affected in Paul. The Spirit of Christ came over him and his life showed it time and time again. Let that same thing happen to each one of us. So the heart of the matter eventually is 1 Corinthians 8:13. This kind of sums up the whole deal. The verse we're familiar with. It says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, people like to talk about that verse. They like to try to parse it and understand it or whatever. You know, maybe explain it in a way. I don't know how you feel about that verse. But we got to keep it in its context. And remember, we're talking about meat offered to idols here, right? We ain't talking about I got to be a vegetarian. I ain't going there. Ain't nobody ever said that. So don't make it be that, okay? That's not what the Scripture's talking about here. I ain't giving up my meat, okay? So don't even act like you're offended by it, because you're not. Now, on the other hand, meat that was offered to the god Dinah or Zeus or whoever, and then the pieces that were not used, taken to the back alley over there and sold for pennies on the dollar, that the Gentiles were glad to go and purchase and bring home and cook, that's a little different, Paul says. He says, there's Jewish people that are Christians. They see that. And I'm going to tell you right now, they're going to have nothing to do with you and don't go to church with you if you're doing that. You can say, well, that ain't right. It may not be. But that was the situation. That's how strongly they felt about it. And that's why Paul said, if it causes them to offend, I will not do it. As long as the world exists, he says, that's how I'll be. Because remember, what's my goal? Paul's goal was, I want to be whatever I got to be to somebody so that the love of God can appear to them And their lives can be changed and their souls can be saved. I'll give up some things if that's what's needed to get a foot in the door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll become all things to all people so that I can do those things. That's the heart of the matter. When we bring the two worlds together into one church, and one group is so strictly opposed to certain things, and the other group has no clue what the big deal is, somebody is going to have to do a bit of compromising. There's going to have to be some concessions. And that's what this passage talks about. It listed three or four concessions that the Gentiles were being asked to make for sake of the Jewish scruples who were part of that Christian church as well. It's okay to ask, why should I have to change because someone else is weak and doesn't live in liberty? And the good news is Jesus answered that question for us in John chapter 13, verse 34, when he said this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's the answer to that. It's not about you. You should do things that demonstrate your love for other people first before you worry about your feelings. Because we're called to love each other. That's how the world's going to know that we are children of God, by the way. That's what the very next verse says, verse 35 in that same chapter. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." Can you imagine how impressed the world was whenever they were able to see Jews and Gentiles in the same church sitting side by side in pews listening to someone preach about Jesus? And not what was going on in the synagogue, I can promise you that. Well, there's a place the Gentiles could be, but it wasn't right there amongst the Jews. They were over there in the court of the Gentiles. They could kind of hear, maybe even see a little bit. They had a good spot. But they certainly weren't in that prominent spot. Now they're in the same fellowship, in the same building, worshiping the same God. Some of them would become pastors to Jewish people and so forth in the days to come. "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another." And so James and Peter and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and all the others stood up and said to the Gentiles, "We love you guys, and we want you to know that you're saved by grace through faith, and you don't have to be circumcised, but for the sake of the fellowship, please don't do these things. Please just don't do them." Paul would later write to those first Gentile converts in Galatians and say to them in 5:13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." He says, yes, you have liberty, but it's not about you. It's about each other. Don't use your liberty to cause offense. One final passage is from Romans chapter 14. This great passage continues to deal with this theme. In verse number 1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Some are just vegetarians. God help them. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." I shouldn't be making fun of those vegetarians, according to that verse. Or despise them anyway. And so, he's continuing to deal with this issue of differences of dietary laws and so forth. And he says there has to be some compassion and understanding on both sides. There just has to be. Kind of reminds me of the struggles that we see today. And I spoke about at the beginning of this with the contemporary versus the traditional. We only sing these kinds of songs. We only dress this certain way. I can take you to Baptist churches where every woman there is going to have a dress on to this day. That's how it is. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I don't know. I'm not a woman. Ask them. If they're okay with it, so be it. But what if they're not? Does that mean they're not welcome there? What if they want to wear a little bit of makeup? Is that okay? Or to have facial hair? Can you imagine Some people have facial hair these days. What if the preacher had a mustache? I might look good with one. I've never been brave enough to do it. I'll be honest with you, because I don't want to offend somebody. That's why I've never had facial hair. Full disclosure. In the brief period of time when I wasn't a pastor and lived on the prairie, I had a little goatee. I looked awesome. But I've never had one from the pulpit. And unless God changes my heart, I probably never will. And that's okay. That's my conviction. And you can think about it whatever you want. I do care, which is why I do it the way that I do. But at the end, you know, it's something that I've settled between me and the Lord. Some people don't even have a pulpit these days. All they have is a stool. Is that church? Well, we like to talk about people like that, don't we? Like to point out those differences. Like to act as if that we got it figured out and what they're doing is just, well, that's just mamby-pamby. Right? Why do we waste time and energy criticizing people instead of loving people? You say, well, because they're doing crazy stuff. You know, you got it all wrong in your mind, in your heart. Don't get all worked up over stuff that doesn't matter. You're going to be dead in the ground one day, and nobody's going to care about that opinion. But what they will remember is how much you loved them and how much you loved Jesus. That's what they said, and he said will be known about them. Love people. That's what you really need to do. Some things do create friction among believers. Most of the time it's whenever we are hyper-analyzing the other group, the other crowd, the other person. Is God honored in that? And what is our goal? What is our goal? Our goal, as I've hopefully established, is to see souls saved. That's the goal. And if what we're doing is not trying to bring to that goal, then hush. Full stop. If it's not going to lead to more souls saved, then keep your mouth shut. That's how it should be. That's how it should be. Now, if things are done wrong, they need to be addressed. But otherwise, if you're the one that has to have your way, the Bible defines you here as the weaker of the two. The person who's supposed to have concession is the person who is more spiritually mature, not the other way around. The person who sees things in a better light is the one who's going to become all things to help that poor brother or sister who can't quite get over themselves. We need to grow up in the faith and get off the milk and not having to have our feelings hurt over every little thing and allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the central point of everything that we do, everything that we are about. He goes on to say in that 14th chapter, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In verse number 7, he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. In verse number 10, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged by God. So am I. We're going to be judged by how we treat people and what we say about people and what we believe about people and what we say about the way that people do the things they do. You're going to be judged. So do the right thing. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. And then verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one man, where one may edify another. That's the principle. That's the principle that I hope was established today. That concession is right when it does not compromise a central truth and is done out of love to avoid offending others, keeping in mind that the goal is not to make someone feel okay, but to be able to save souls down the road by having a church that is in unity and not in division. Each one of us will be held to account on this matter. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.